Let's again pray. Our Father, as always, it is our prayer that you would speak to us. We pray that you would, Father, teach us more about your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, and teach us more about our own hearts as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'll need this later. Have you ever been accused of being too religious, of being too serious about your faith, of going overboard with religion? Maybe have you been accused of being a fanatic? Usually, such a charge comes from people who, well, how many of you have had that charge? Too religious, a little fanatical. Usually it comes from people who think, you know, a little religion is a good thing, but don't let it run your life. I believe that people, God's people throughout the ages, have probably had that charge leveled against them. You're going overboard. You're too religious. A little religion is a good thing, but don't go overboard. If you've had that experience, you will find comfort this morning in finding out that this charge was even made against Jesus himself. He was accused of being overboard, having lost his mind and lost his senses. Now, last week, we studied Mark 3, 13 and 19. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, chapter 3. Last week, we saw that Jesus took a significant step forward in building his kingdom on the earth. He appointed 12 men to be his apostles, literally sent ones. He chose them to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to give them authority over demons. They would be pivotal in the building of Christ's kingdom on the earth. After Jesus had gone back to heaven, they would establish the early churches. They would give to us the New Testament scriptures. They would be the foundation for the building of Jesus' kingdom on the earth. Now, chronologically, if we were to follow Jesus chronologically, according to Luke, after Jesus chose the 12 apostles, he actually gave the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, Luke 6. Mark does not give us the Sermon on the Mount. And I remind you that Mark is more about the deeds and the doings of Jesus than the discourses of Jesus. Remember, he is writing to a Roman Gentile audience, and his is an action-packed gospel. So he doesn't give us so much of the sayings as the actions of Jesus. And so Mark continues with the action. And he next notes two reactions that come to Jesus and his ministry. In the first, Jesus is grossly misjudged. In the second reaction, he is wickedly slandered. This morning, we're only going to take up the first, only two verses. Jesus is grossly misjudged. Look with me at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. After choosing the 12, even though he gave the Sermon on the Mount, Mark doesn't record that. Mark follows with this, and he came home. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. That is, Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus is grossly misjudged. He's accused of being out of his mind, being insane, having lost his senses. Now, obviously, we don't believe that, do we? We are his followers. We are his worshipers. But to study this accusation will give us more insight into the Lord Jesus and also more insight into the hearts of men. The first thing I want us to see is the activities of Jesus which led up to this gross misjudgment. Notice again verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Do you remember that Jesus had left Capernaum because there were those threatening to kill him? And he retreated to the sea. But even when he came to the sea, the crowds found him and they flocked to him. And again, he accommodated himself to them to serve them and to cast out demons. Then he appointed the 12 to be apostles. Then, now we read that he came home. Literally, he came into a house. And the supposition is that he came back to Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum, that seaside little town, was his headquarters. That was his base of operations for the northern Galilean ministry. And Alfred Edersheim, that Jewish man who became a Christian in the 1800s, he notes that a lot of amazing things happened in that little seaside town or lakeside town of Capernaum. It was there that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. It was there that the paralytic who was lowered through the roof was healed by Jesus. It was there that he called Levi, the tax collector, who became Matthew, who wrote the first gospel. Jesus did some amazing things in that little town, and Edersheim notes that it's consistent with Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Jesus was born in a lowly town of Bethlehem. He calls to be his special, unique followers, the foundation of his church, men who are obscure, uneducated fishermen. It's not surprising that some of the stupendous works of Jesus are not done in this great, magnificent city, not a great learning center, but some of his greatest works are done in a little lakeside, sleepy fishing town, Capernaum. But as Jesus comes back now again to his hometown here, Capernaum, we have a replay of what has happened before. And the point is, wherever Jesus went, the crowds thronged him and followed him. In chapter 133, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then people just throng the house of Peter to get to Jesus. And then after that, the whole town came out, and he healed people and cast out demons late into the night. Then he went off to be alone with his father in the morning, and the people came looking for him to bring him back. Then when he comes back to Capernaum, and he's there, and people find out he's home, they throng the house so much that you couldn't even get to the front door. That's why the men had to dig a hole in the roof to get to him. There were so many people that you couldn't even get to the front door. People were thronging Jesus. And then in 2:13, after he heals the crippled man, it says he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And then when he goes into the synagogue, he heals the man with a withered hand, and they threaten to kill him. He takes refuge by the sea. And even there, the crowds so throng him that he calls for a little boat. He says, guys, there needs to be a little boat ready just in case. For my own safety, he needed to possibly jump into a boat to escape the press of the crowd. Remember how we saw people can die in crowds. People can die when there's a press of people. And here again, Jesus is back home in Capernaum. When the people find out, they're gathering around him. And whereas in the past, they were so crowded that you couldn't even get to the front door, here, the implication is people are so crowding Jesus, it says he and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. The implication is they've come from a bit of a foot journey, they're hungry, they want some refreshment, but the crowd was so pressing upon them, he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal, literally to eat bread. And apparently Jesus was willing to sacrifice a meal in order to serve these people as he always did. And then it says in verse 21, when his own people heard of this. You see, the buzz was out. People were talking as people do. What were they talking about? They were talking about this Jesus, this rabbi from Nazareth, how he cares for people, how he's concerned about people, how he gives of himself, sacrifices of himself, he heals people, he casts out demons, he forgives sins. The word about Jesus is on the lips of many people and in the ears of many people. So that's the backdrop to this gross misjudgment made about Jesus. Next, consider the persons who made this gross misjudgment. When his own people heard of this, all that was going on with Jesus, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. Who are the people who thought that Jesus had gone off the deep end and was crazy? Well, it's not so clear. The Greek says, the ones from him. Who are they? We don't know for certain. On the one hand, they could have been his family members, or they could have been an outer circle of disciples. There were not only the 12, but Jesus had a lot of disciples. He had friends from Nazareth. We are not sure. Now, let me give you the various options. If you jump your eyes down to verse 31, you notice that a little while later, it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. But as we'll see in a couple of weeks, Jesus kind of ignored them. And he said, who is my mother and my brothers? He who does the will of God. So there appears to be maybe a little tension between Jesus and his mother and brothers. And some think, because of that, that the ones who came to get Jesus because they thought he had gone overboard were his immediate family, his mother and his brothers. That could be. Of his brothers, it says in John 7, 5, that during his earthly ministry, for not even his brothers were believing in him. His brothers did not believe in him. But even those who believe that it was his family who were coming after him, most of them want to think that it probably doesn't include Mary, his mother. Because the picture we have of Mary in the Gospels is that she believed that her son was destined for a special mission. Now, she didn't understand all the nuances of that. Nobody did. But they're hesitant to believe that Mary thought her son had lost his senses. Some believe that maybe Mary was part of it, but she wasn't the front runner. Maybe she was just going along with it. But it was spearheaded by her sons, who did not believe in Jesus. Others believe it was just friends. It says those who are of him. Family, friends, we don't know. What is my own personal opinion? And that's all it is at this point, when this text doesn't tell us, the Greek language doesn't tell us exactly. I guess my opinion would be that perhaps it's his family and perhaps some friends from Nazareth. But I think I too would want to be hesitant to include Mary in the mix. Mary, I think, understood too much about Jesus than to think he had lost his senses. But it really doesn't matter exactly who they were. Okay? So let's consider the third point, the concerns that lie behind this gross misjudgment. The judgment that Jesus had lost his senses. You see that? The same word in the Greek, existemi, sometimes is translated astonished or amazed. You notice how often the people are amazed at Jesus, either his teaching or his miracles, they're astonished. It's the same word. The word literally means to be beside oneself, to have one's mind thrown out of position. So it either means astonishment, amazement, wonder, or it could mean to be out of one's mind, insane. And it appears here that they were thinking that Jesus was out of his mind. He had lost his senses. We have a lot of colloquial expressions to describe somebody who's out of his or her mind, don't we? We might say he's off his rocker. He's not wrapped too tightly. He's a few bricks short of a full load. A few cards short of a full deck. He only has one oar in the water. The elevator doesn't go all the way to the top with that person. Here's one, maybe you in construction. I've never heard this. He's half a bubble off plumb. The person's not quite right. Or we would simply say, that person's nuts. That person's crazy. That person is insane. That's what they were saying about Jesus. And so convinced were these, whether his family or friends, of his unbalanced mental state that they went to take him into custody. Look at what it says there in verse 21. It says, when his own people heard, they went out to take custody of him. And that word take custody, the Greek word krateo, has a breadth of meaning. It's the word used of his enemies when they arrested him, they seized him. But it's also used of when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and he took her by the hand. So it can mean something soft or something very violent. What does it mean here when they sought to take custody of him? I don't think it means that they were trying to physically abduct him. The word I came up with, they were probably forcefully trying to persuade him. Like, Jesus, come on. Come on, you've gone a little too far here. You need a rest. We need to get you out of here. You need to go to a quiet, restful place to regain your senses. And, you're bringing shame to yourself and your family. Probably a forceful persuasion is what is in view here. But what was the concern of these family or friends that led them to that diagnosis that he's lost his senses and their proposed action to take him into custody? Overall, it appears that they are convinced that Jesus is being overzealous in his religion. And such a zeal was detrimental to his health, his physical and his mental health. What observations or secondhand reports might have led them to that conclusion? Let me mention several. You following me here? Why did these people think Jesus has lost his senses? What would have led them to this conclusion? Now, I want to mention three areas, three categories. First, his eschatological sense of mission. The sense that Jesus conveyed that what he was doing had grand and far-reaching ramifications. It was cosmic in its proportions. After all, it was said of him, he spoke as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Mark 1:22. He comes to a man and says, your sins are forgiven. That is a weighty claim. To claim, and his enemies rightly said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. He was claiming to be God, to be able to forgive sins. In another case, he refers to himself as the physician. Those who are healthy don't need the physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm the great physician of bodies and souls. He refers to himself as the bridegroom. As long as the friends of the bridegroom is with them, they don't need to fast. I'm the bridegroom. And he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath, that great old covenant institution of the Sabbath. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he was making these great cosmic claims, and perhaps these family members and friends thought he was given to delusions of grandeur, was a megalomaniac. There's in John 10:20, it says, many were saying of Jesus, he has a demon and is insane. And the word insane is the Greek word from which we get our word maniac. So that might be one reason. Add to this the fact that Jesus was boldly defiant of the existing religious establishment. Now, to the natural mind, you might think, you know, if you're going to make it in the religious realm, you probably should go along with the system, right? Work within the system. The system of Pharisaic leadership was staunch and entrenched. They were bound by the traditions of the elders. It was a strong system, and you think if you want to make it religiously, just kind of fit within the system. But Jesus was doing the very opposite. Jesus was challenging the status quo. He was swimming upstream. He was violating their traditions, and even deliberately so. Remember in the synagogue, the man with the withered hand. And he knew that the Pharisees, not based on the word of God, but based on their rabbinic tradition, forbade healing. He knew it was against their tradition, and he could have waited. But he said, stretch forth your hand. And he made the man well, knowing that it would bring a reaction, and it did. They went out to plot his death. So you're thinking, wait a minute, if you really want to make it religiously, you don't swim upstream against the status quo, but that's exactly what he was doing. And then add to that his sense of urgency. Jesus was not dabbling in religion. There was a sense of urgency about him, an intense earnestness and a zeal that was even perhaps causing him to jeopardize his health. He was working late into the night, healing people, casting out demons, getting up early in the morning, perhaps sacrificing some sleep. He was allowing the crowds to press in upon him. And here, he's so put upon by the multitude that he doesn't even have time to eat. And you put all this together and you think his family and friends must have thought he's gone too far. He's gotten carried away. He's gone off the deep end. We need to come and take him by the arm and get him out of the public spotlight. Perhaps the attention and the crowds have gone to his head. He's been working too hard. He's too exhausted. He's not thinking right. We need to get him to green pastures or whispering hope. That was the idea. Well, let me fourthly give an evaluation of this gross misjudgment. Now, in calling it a gross misjudgment, I'm already evaluating it, aren't I? I'm saying that they were wrong in saying Jesus had lost his senses. But we ask, can we have any sympathy for them in the judgment that they were making? Certainly, what we're going to study next is that his enemies wickedly slander him as being possessed by the devil. Certainly, they weren't doing that. His enemies were slandering him with a view to killing him. And these family and friends, I think, were well-intentioned, wouldn't you say? They were not malicious in their intent. They really thought they were serving Jesus well because he was jeopardizing his physical and maybe his mental health. So I think we can grant the fact that they were sincere in their motivation. I mean, Jesus did teach a lot of things that were not understood by people. You know, whenever he told his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and elders, and I'm going to be crucified and rise on the third day, it says they didn't understand. There are a lot of things about Jesus' program and plan that people did not understand. And so we might be a little sympathetic that they were sincere in their judgment, but we have to come down on the fact that they were sincerely wrong. They were sincerely wrong in saying Jesus had lost his senses. The best explanation for their judgment is that of blind unbelief. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is a huge statement about those who are unregenerate, unconverted, where we all were before the Lord opened our eyes. This is a profound statement. In fact, let me just give a little testimony. When I was a new believer, I was filled with zeal, and Jesus made so much sense to me. And I remember coming to my home and sharing with all my family members about Jesus. And I remember sitting at the kitchen table with my father, and I wanted my father to hear the good news about Jesus. And I gave him a little booklet to read about the gospel. And I watched with bated breath to see his response. My dad is a polite man, but he read it, and he kind of pushed it away, and he shook his head. It didn't make any sense to him. And I was stunned, and I was wounded by that. And I went to my Christian friends. I was a baby Christian, 18 years old. I went to my Christian friends and explained that. This was the verse that they gave to me to explain why my father and many others did not understand. Listen to this. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that's one who has the Holy Spirit, a believer, appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. What this tells us is the natural man, the person who has not been born again by the Spirit of God, does not understand the things of God, nor does he understand the people of God. He who is spiritual, that's the Christian who has the Holy Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised or understood by no one. We can understand the unbeliever because God tells us about their own human heart and we know our own heart. The unbeliever cannot understand you, cannot fathom you, cannot make sense of you as a spiritually minded person because that person is a natural person, not a spiritual person. They have not been born again. And so I say the reason that they saw Jesus as off his rocker is because they were spiritually blind. They could not understand what Jesus was about. They could make no sense of Jesus and what he was doing because they were blind to the things of God and they were blind to this man of God, this son of God, this God in the flesh. Consider, if they had spiritual eyes to see, how would they have responded differently? Rather than saying, he's off his rocker, we need to get him to a rest home. First of all, they would have embraced by faith his messianic mission. They would have recognized that he was the Messiah. He was clearly showing that he was God incarnate, that he was the Messiah by his miracles. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. If that is not true, that is the height of insanity to claim that. But if it's true, it's the most rational thing to bow down and worship him as Lord and God. And Jesus was showing plenty of evidence that he was God in the flesh, that his claims were true. Instead of thinking he was crazy, they should have bowed down to him as their Messiah. Further, if they had spiritual understanding, they would see that his sense of urgency, his intense earnestness, his sacrificial zeal was perfectly consistent with true religion. Friends, if one understands and believes that there is a real heaven and a real hell, a real God in heaven and a real devil and real demons, and if a person believes that every person possesses a never-dying soul which will either go to eternal life in heaven or eternal suffering in hell, doesn't it make perfect sense to be zealous and earnest and whole-souled about those things? What else is more worthy of your zeal? Is making money more worthy of your zeal than that? Playing ball? Building a reputation among people who are only destined to die as mortal men? What is more worth sacrificing sleep over, sacrificing a meal over, than this? Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" What is more important to give yourself earnestly and zealously to than the things of God and the things of eternity and the never-dying souls of men and women? Was Jesus getting carried away? Was he going too far? If you believe that this world is all there is, you have a materialistic worldview, and you're looking at life purely horizontally, there is no God, there is no eternal life, grab all the gusto you can, you only go around once in life, as the old beer commercial used to say, then yes, to be zealous and earnest for spiritual things is crazy, because they don't exist. But again, if there is a God, if there is a devil, if there is a heaven, there is a hell, and if people really do have never-dying souls, nothing is worth giving yourself earnestly and zealously for than that. Who is the truly insane person? Who is the truly sane person? The person who lives for this world only, when there is a heaven and a hell and there is a never-dying soul, and they're living only for this world, that is the insane person. Who is the sane person? If there is a heaven and a hell and a God and a devil and a never-dying soul, the sanest thing you can do is to have eternity stamped on your eyeballs and live for those things of eternity. And had they been spiritually minded, they would have recognized, no, Jesus is not going overboard. His zeal, his earnestness, his intensity was perfectly consistent with the realities in which he was trafficking. And keep in mind that even with his intensity and zeal, Jesus was always so balanced, wasn't he? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And Jesus was perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus never acted like a madman. Amidst the greatest pressures of life, amidst the threat of torture and death, Jesus always maintained an emotional equilibrium. He is the picture of mental good health, isn't he? He is the picture of sanity. He is the picture of perfect control. And you take the teaching of Jesus. Was it the teaching of a madman? No. Those who follow and live by the Bible are those who are mentally the healthiest people on the face of the earth. If anybody ever tells you, don't read the Bible too much, it'll mislead you, it'll make you crazy, that's the farthest thing from the truth. The key to the best mental, emotional, even physical health is to obey the Word of God. No, these people who are saying he's off his rocker, he's lost his senses, their judgment was grounded in sheer unbelief, culpable unbelief. And they were wrong in making that assessment of our Lord. So, the rest of the time, I want to apply this to us. What should this account mean to us? What should we take away from this false characterization of Jesus? He's off his rocker. He's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. I have several things I want to say to us by way of application. First, as a believer in Jesus, expect to receive the same treatment against yourself. Why do I say that? Because remember, Jesus said in John 15, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. And so if they made that accusation against Jesus, he's lost his senses, and we're the servant, not greater than the master. Why should we not expect people to say that about ourselves, right? Maybe you're in the process of becoming a Christian. I don't know if anybody here is in that state. You're not yet a Christian, but you're in the process of becoming a Christian. You're beginning to see for the first time that you're carrying this burden called sin. And your eyes are being opened for the first time that you're not as okay with God as you once thought you were. And you're coming to understand that the problems in your life are not so much a problem out there, but it's a problem in here. It's a problem in your own heart. You're beginning to realize that you're not in a good way with God, that you've broken his law. No, you haven't committed murder, but Jesus said if you're just angry, you've committed murder in your heart. No, you haven't committed adultery, but Jesus said if you just lust for a woman who's not your wife, you've committed adultery in your heart. And you're beginning to see, you're beginning to have a sense of guilt that is awakened in you that you never had before, and you can't seem to shake it. Maybe it's making you miserable. Maybe it's giving you sleepless nights. It's deeply troubling you. And you're seeing, I need to run to Jesus. I've been told that Jesus is the one who can forgive me and take care of this burden of guilt that I feel. Well, my friend, if that's you, don't be surprised if your unbelieving family members and friends do not understand and maybe think you're crazy. How many of you heard of Pilgrim's Progress, the great classic work? I think it's the most read book next to the Bible in history. John Bunyan, one of the Puritans, wrote this in prison, 12 years in prison for preaching the gospel. Here's how it starts. As I walked through the wilderness of the world, I came to a place where there was a den. There I lay down to sleep, and as I slept, I dreamed a dream. In my dream, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing by a path with a book in his hand and a great burden upon his back. His face was turned from his own house, which stood nearby. I saw him open his book and read, then begin to weep. What was that book, kids? The Bible. No longer being able to control his feelings, he broke out with a mournful cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this condition, he went into his house. Drying his tears, he restrained himself as best he could so that his wife and children might not know of his distress. But he could not be silent long, for his trouble increased. At length, he began to tell his wife and children, "Oh, my dear wife and children, I, your father and companion, am undone by reason of an awful burden that lies heavily upon my heart. I am surely warned that this, our city, shall be burned with fire from heaven, in which terrible destruction all of us shall surely perish unless some way can be found whereby we may be delivered." His family were amazed. Not that they believed what he was saying was true, but they thought he was losing his mind. Since night was falling, they hurriedly put him to bed, hoping that sleep would settle his nerves and relieve him of his dreadful fears. But he spent the night in sighing and tears. When the morning came, they asked him how he felt. "Worse and worse," he replied. When he began talking again of his condition, his family became impatient and rude. After hearing his mournful words for a while, they tried to drive away his pitiful mood by harsh, surly treatment, sometimes chiding, sometimes scolding, sometimes ignoring him completely. Then he withdrew to his own room to lament his misery and to pity and pray for his family. He would also walk alone in the field, occasionally reading from his book and praying aloud. One day, in deep meditation while walking in the field, he burst out crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" He looked this way and that as if he would run, yet he stood still, for he could not decide which way to go. He finds Evangelist. Evangelist tells him the good news, to go to the cross. And the section ends with him putting his fingers in his ears and running and crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He did not look back, but increased his speed toward the middle of the plain. If you're coming to Christ and you're realizing that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, your unbelieving family members may not understand. They may even ridicule you. If that's you, you need to do what he did And that's run for your life to the life giver. Run to Jesus. No matter what other people think, no matter who else will come with you, you go to Jesus. You go to the cross, and there your burden will be taken off, and you will be forgiven, and you will come away as a child of God destined for eternal life in heaven. But maybe you're a young Christian or a brand new Christian. You know, when you become a Christian, you find out the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Even if you're an old Christian, you remember when that happened, right? But if you're a new Christian, all of a sudden you're finding, wait a minute, some of the things I used to do which were not good, I don't want to do them anymore. I don't find fulfillment in those things anymore. And I have these new interests that I never had before. All of a sudden, I'm interested in reading the Bible. I never read the Bible before. I'm interested in hanging out with other Christ lovers. I want to come to church. I want to worship God. I want to sing hymns and songs. And I want to talk to other people about Jesus. And all of a sudden, some things are falling away from your life. And other things are coming into your life that were never there before. You will experience what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:3-5. For the time is already past for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see what he's saying? You become a Christian, you have new interests, some of your friends are going to leave you. They're going to abandon you. You may lose friends. You know my brother Tony. He's preached here. When Tony was converted, radically converted from a wild lifestyle, and he had a girlfriend, and he cared for her. But when he came to Christ, she did not like the new Tony. She wanted the old Tony. And he tried his best to win her, even brought her down to Downingtown so I could preach to her, bring her to church, anything he could to try to get her converted. She wouldn't buy it. She didn't like the new man he had become. She wanted the old man who was a drug user and other things. And he had to give her up for Christ. She did not understand. She did not appreciate. She was a natural person. She could not understand the things of God. But not only for someone becoming a Christian or someone who's a new Christian, but for all Christians. We cannot expect that those who do not know God will understand the things of God that we are committed to, nor will they understand us. When you become a Christian, you have a conscience sensitive to sin. And all of a sudden, you begin to ask forgiveness for sins. Do you know unbelievers don't do that? Unbelievers never ask forgiveness. Do you know why? They dare not. Because to admit your guilt is pronouncing a death sentence upon yourself. They don't have a savior. It's a dangerous thing to say, I was wrong, I'm guilty, because if you don't have a savior, and so unbelievers kind of, you know, I'm sorry, and they try to get around it, but they never say, I was wrong for doing this. Will you forgive me? It can be, by the way, a powerful witness. When I worked for a year in a warehouse in Delaware, driving a truck, delivering furniture, I once said something that was offensive to one of my fellow workers. And I thought it was very clever for about a minute. And then the Holy Spirit sat on me my whole ride home. And I said, that was offensive. And I came in the next day. The guy's name was Joe Smith. That's not a made-up name. He was Joe Smith. And I said, Joe, what I said was offensive, and the Lord has convicted me. Will you forgive me? Do you know that word spread around that whole warehouse that I had done that? Probably in a good way, because non-Christians just don't do that. I mean, I wasn't proud that I did that, but it actually was a good witness that I said, will you forgive me? But people will not understand why you're doing that. They won't understand your commitment to prayer. What is prayer? You're speaking into the air. That's a waste of time. But we know it's not. They will not understand the fact that you're giving a substantial amount to the church. You know Jim Gemmel, another brother who's preached here. Years ago, Jim asked his father to help him do his taxes. And in helping him with his taxes, he realized Jim isn't just giving pocket change to the church. Jim is giving a percentage of his income to the church. And his father, who was not a believer, was blown away by that. You know, the tradition we come from, you give pocket change. But he was giving a percentage. His father was blown away by that, didn't understand it, but it was a good witness. Unbelievers will not understand your zeal and earnestness and urgency to talk about heaven and hell and talk about the eternal future of their souls if their eyes have not been opened. Isn't it ironic that people can be all in for their business? They can be workaholics at work. They can be all in to make money, but they have no appreciation for being rich toward God. People can give tens of thousands of dollars to their hobbies, maybe restoring old cars or buying expensive bass boats. And you know what they're called? They're called enthusiasts. But someone who's zealous for God is called a fanatic. Men can shout at the top of their lungs at a football game. They could paint their faces, paint their half-naked bodies, you know, and go unashamedly to a football game to root for their team. And they think that's a good thing. But anybody who's overzealous for God is a fanatic. And isn't it interesting in our day, people are so obsessive about their health with this coronavirus. They're taking such measures to protect their health because many of them rightly fear death. And yet, how many will go to the solution to death, for death, Jesus Christ and his gospel? So expect that when you're zealous for God and the gospel, holiness, the church, and zealous against sin, people who don't know God will not understand you, and they may malign you like they did Jesus. He's crazy. She's crazy. Secondly, bear accusations patiently. When those accusations come, how should we bear them? Our Lord's words ring down to us through the centuries from the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Friends, don't be bitter. Don't be resentful. Don't be vengeful. Pity them. Those, they don't know God. They're without hope and without God in the world. Pity them and pray for them. Thirdly, make sure your life gives no just ground for the charge of fanaticism. I looked up the word fanatic, and it's defined this way: a person with an extreme and uncritical enthusiasm or zeal, as in religion or politics. The bad part of that is uncritical, unthinking, irrational. A fanatic in this sense is somebody who's kind of wild-eyed and glassy-eyed and unthinking and irrational in their commitment. Friends, Christians are not that. We are not glassy-eyed, wild-eyed fanatics. Our faith is grounded in historical fact and in sound and solid, rational realities. So, although we may be accused, as was Jesus, of being foolish and fanatics, don't be guilty of being a fanatic in that sense. You know who fanatics are? People who go beyond Scripture, like people who set the date, like Jesus is coming back in 1994. That's fanatical because it's going beyond the Scriptures. People who test God by handling poisonous snakes, and then they get bit and they die. And people look on that and they say, that's crazy. Well, we have to agree, it is. That's fanaticism. That's not Christianity. When I was in the city, I would see people with, disheveled hair, scruffy clothes, wearing a sandwich board, walking back and forth and saying, repent. And I want to say, look, get a job and witness for Christ on the job. Join real life. Oftentimes, that's considered kind of fanatical. Bible says he who doesn't work doesn't eat. Dress in a way that's in touch, according to your culture and according to modesty. Here's a point I've made for years. If we're going to tell people about unseen realities, we need to be people who are in touch with this real world. If we're not in touch with this world, how are they going to believe us about unseen realities? I'll take a silly example from my culture. Ties change in width. Back in the 50s, it was in to wear a narrow tie. In the 60s and 70s, a wide, crazy tie was in. Now it's kind of a mixed bag. But I always want to dress according to my culture and modesty, according to be stylish, because I want people to know, look, I'm in touch with this world, because I want to tell you about realities that you can't see about another world. Does that make sense? You know, my point here is that Christians are not weird. Christians do not act unbecomingly. We don't present ourselves as weird, out of touch people. but people who are rationally responsible and in touch with reality. My wife was led to Christ by fellow violinists in Philadelphia. Had they been wild-eyed, tongue-speaking people, I don't think she would have been attracted to that Christianity. But what she saw were people who were normal, feet on the ground, good sense of humor, mentally sound people, but they loved Jesus. That's what attracted her to the gospel. But then finally, one more application. Be challenged to be more zealous and earnest for Jesus Christ and the gospel. If somebody sits here and you say, you know what, I would never be accused of having lost my senses for being a Christian, I want you to pause and think. If it's because you're not a glassy-eyed, wild-eyed, irrational fanatic, that's a good thing. You don't want to be accused of that. But if you would never be accused of having lost your senses for being a Christian because you are silent about your faith, or lackadaisical about the gospel, or unexcited about Jesus as your Savior, maybe you need to be living more radically for Him so as to invite such accusation. Shouldn't we want people to come away from us and not say, that's a glassy-eyed, wild-eyed, irrational fanatic? No. But might we want people coming away saying, that woman is dead serious about Jesus Christ. That guy is really convinced about those things, isn't he? That person is really all in his commitment to Jesus Christ. If you get accused for being crazy for that, that's a good thing. And some of us may need more zeal, more earnestness, more intensity, more urgency, so as to attract that kind of accusation, because that may mean that we're becoming more like Jesus. Well, let's pray. And for time's sake, I think we'll just close with prayer. Father, thank you for this picture of what we learn about our Lord Jesus, what we learn about the hearts of men. Help us, Lord Jesus, as your followers, to not be wild-eyed, irrational fanatics who earn only disrespect, but help us to be so zealous, so earnest for you that perhaps at times we will bring the charge against us as well, that we have lost our senses. Help us to be like you. Thank you for your zeal and intensity that took you to the cross and purchased our eternal salvation. We thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.